Hey, you're tuned in to the Verve Podcast live from the heart of Las Vegas, Nevada. Thanks for listening, and viva la Verve!
I want to read to you a page out of the Peace Corps manual, and this particular page instructs the Peace Corps manual volunteers on what to do if attacked by an anaconda snake in the Amazon jungle. Okay, this is real. The anaconda, if you don't know, grows to about 35 feet in length. It's the world's largest snake. It gets to somewhere between 300 and 400 pounds, and it squeezes its victims to death. And so if you were a Peace Corps manual volunteer, this is what you would learn to do if attacked by an anaconda. Number one, if you are attacked by an anaconda, do not run. The snake is faster than you are. Number two, lie flat on the ground. Put your arms tight against your sides, your legs tight against one another. Three, tuck in your chin. Four, the snake will come and begin to nudge and climb over your body. Five, do not panic. Six, after the snake has examined you, it will begin to swallow you from the feet end, always at the feet end. Permit the snake to swallow your feet and ankles. Do not panic. Number seven, the snake will now begin to suck your legs into its body. You must lie perfectly still. This will take a long time. Number eight, when the snake has reached your knees, slowly and with as little movement as possible, reach down, take your knife, and very gently slide it into the side of the snake's mouth between the edge of its mouth and your leg. Then suddenly rip upwards, freeing yourself and rendering the snake helpless. Number nine, be sure you have a knife. Number 10, be sure your knife is sharp. That's true. That's really in there. Man, I don't know about you, but I think if I was attacked by an anaconda, I think I'd panic. And I don't think having this little instructions would make me not panic. But I got to say, it would be nice, right? It would be not to be attacked by an anaconda, but to have some sort of strategy of what to do if attacked by an anaconda. It would be nice to have a strategy that could keep you from panicking. You know, a strategy that could keep you from stressing out when life's worst-case scenarios happen to you, or even just when daily life starts to get you down and stressed out. It would be nice. And so that's what we're going to do today. We're going to talk about, is there something we can do when stress happens, and how does God fit into that picture? How does knowing God, having a relationship with God, change how we deal with life and with stress and life's worst-case scenarios? And so here's how I want to start. I want to start by kind of coming to some common definitions of some words to see if we're even on the same page, okay? So let's see if we even understand things the same, and then we'll figure out the strategy. So the first word I want to define is stress. Stress. And you hear this word all the time, right? People talk about it's a stressful world, and that's a stress-producing job, and stress management. We hear stress a lot, but what does stress actually mean? Well, if you study the stress literature, what you'll discover is that there are two competing views on what stress is, two kind of schools of thought, okay? The first school of thought, and it's kind of the dominant way that people think about stress, is that stress is environmental. It's kind of out there. It's something out in the world. It happens that there are stressful events and stressful incidents that kind of come at you and hit you in life, and that's what stress is. And so this view of stress almost views stress as like a dodgeball game. You remember dodgeball? You're kind of on this court and there's balls flying through the air and you know you're going to get hit. The only question is, when would you get hit? How often would you get hit? And especially, where would you get hit, right? And so that's how this view defines stress. It's like there's all kinds of stress-inducing things. They're out there. You're going to get hit. The only question is how often, when, and where. You've probably seen this understanding of stress in magazines, where sometimes maybe you've seen they'll have like a how much stress are you under currently kind of test, and it assigns points for different stress-inducing events. And so like maybe number one is death of a spouse. You know, if you've experienced that lately, give yourself 500 points, and then it will go through like 50 different things. If you've recently moved, had a baby, changed jobs, got fired, and each one has a point value, and you can determine how much stress am I under. You see what the presupposition of that test is, right? Stress is out there. It's the stuff that happens to you. And so we just kind of have to, you know, manage what happens because stress is this environmental phenomena. It's out there, okay? So that's one definition of stress. And it's probably the dominant view of stress in our society. But there's another view of stress, another school of thought. Personally, I think when you study the literature and you think about this, it's the one that makes a lot more sense. And I think it's the one where the Bible would land. So the second view of stress views stress not as environmental out there, but instead as physiological in here. That stress isn't something that happens to you. Instead, stress is something that happens inside of you. Now, I am not a physiologist at all, or a scientist, or a doctor, but it's amazing when you learn what happens in your body when it encounters something that it perceives as, that you perceive as threatening. There's this amazing metabolic mechanism that kind of kicks into place in you. Without you ever like telling it to, what happens is your pituitary gland sends this hormone to your adrenal system, which starts producing adrenaline, and it sends it all throughout your body. And that adrenaline gets you into a state which allows you to run faster, jump higher, see better, think quicker, be stronger, hear better. This process that happens inside of you also increases your breathing and your heart rate. It raises your blood pressure. It releases sugars and fats into your system. It tenses your muscles. It also will cut off blood to your non-essential extremities and increase blood clotting mechanisms in your body to protect you against cuts and lacerations. And all that's necessary for what's commonly called the fight or flight mechanism, right? Your body is preparing to either run from danger, flight, or to protect itself from danger, fight. So you may experience this reaction in your body when you're driving down the road, right? You're driving down the road, everything is good. You're getting down to your tunes. Nobody should have all that power. You're drinking your coffee. When all of a sudden, like up in the other lane, just a few cars ahead, there's a car that slams on its brakes, and the car behind it swerves right directly in front of you into your lane. What happens? Well, without you ever thinking, your body goes into this mechanism. Your pituitary gland says to your adrenal system, pump, pump, pump. Your adrenaline starts pumping all throughout your body. You start seeing quicker. You think faster. Your muscles tense up. And without you ever really thinking or planning what happened, you swerve around that car. If you look down in that moment, you would see that your hands are white. The reason is because your body cut off blood circulation to your extremities in case that you got cut, and they got cut, it would reserve blood. And so that's what this view would say, is that stress is this incredible metabolic system that happens inside of you when you perceive things as threatening. Now, according to that view, is stress a good thing or a bad thing? According to the second school of thought. You can talk in here. It's a good thing, right? According to this view, stress would be, I would say, a God-given metabolic process that happens in your body to prepare you to either run from danger or to fight off danger. But if that's true, then what's all the stuff that we experience that's so debilitating and destructive, right? Because a lot of us would go, wait, stress is bad. I mean, it gets me, oh, you know, it's not a good thing. Well, that's the second word we need to define, and it's what the experts call distress. Distress. Distress happens whenever the stress reaction of your body is unnecessary, or when the stress reaction is necessary but is prolonged beyond when it's necessary. I'll give you a couple examples to make sure that makes sense. So sometimes distress happens when the stress reaction of your body is unnecessary. Your body prepares to fight or flight, but there's no fight or flight necessary. So all this stuff is churning in your body and there's nothing you can do with it. That's distress and that's bad. So this might happen when you walk into your house and you discover that your three-year-old has turned your living room into a magnificent mural, all brought to you by Crayola, right? There's just crayon drawings all over your walls. And what happens is your body, you perceive that as threatening, right? You don't like that. That's not good. You perceive that as threatening. And so your pituitary gland says, pump, pump, pump. Your adrenaline starts pumping all throughout your body. You start thinking quick. You make very rash judgments. But there's a problem. There's nowhere to go with all that's happening inside your body, right? This isn't a car flying into your lane. This is a three-year-old who's a little misdirected in his artistic endeavors, okay? And so the only place that you can take out all that's happening inside of you is the kid. But that is not a good place to take out what's happening inside of you, right? So there's nothing you can do with all that's happening inside of you. That's distress, okay? When you have the stress reaction, but it's unnecessary. The other kind of distress is when the stress reaction is necessary, but you stay in that metabolic process way longer than you need to. It's prolonged over time. An example of this. Let's say my wife and I go on a walk in our neighborhood. It's nice out. Let's go for a walk. We're walking through our neighborhood when we happen upon an anaconda snake in our neighborhood, because that could happen. We would not have that Peace Corps manual, okay? So we wouldn't be able to flip to the page and say, okay, let's lay down and be very calm and don't panic. What we would do is, what would you do? Run, right? We would run. Now, I'm faster than my wife, so what I would say is, good luck, honey! And I would take off, and I'd pray for her while I ran away from her. But I would run, and she would run. Now, let's just say that we both get away from this snake, okay? And so we make it, we're, you know, far enough distance, we can both stop. I would, that stress, all that happened in me and the adrenaline that was kicking would start to calm down. I would go, woo, oh, I can't, who would have thought it? An anaconda in our neighborhood. Wow, I can't wait to tell that story. That's going to be a great one. And I would calm down. My wife, on the other hand, who you may not know, has a deathly irrational fear of snakes. You can't show her a picture of a snake where she doesn't have that stress reaction for days. She would not come out of that stress reaction because we got away from the anaconda. She would stay in it 3 or 4 months. She would continue to think about, there was an anaconda. And so all this stuff would continue to happen inside of her, but there's a problem. Nothing to do with it. Right? She didn't need to run. She didn't need to fight the snake. She didn't need to cut its, you know, there's nothing she can do with that. That's distress. And that's what's destructive. Distress is destructive to us physically, emotionally, spiritually, okay? So stress, according to the second view, is this God-given metabolic process that designs us to either be able to run from danger or fight it. Distress is when we don't need that reaction or when we need it, but we stay in it over time, okay? One more word we're going to define, and it's unstress. The experts call unstress a state of relaxation. Hopefully it's what you're in now, where it's just kind of normal. You know, I'm not stressed, I'm not distressed, it's just normal life, okay? A great illustration of all this is a rubber band. This rubber band was designed to do this, right? And so if we call this unstressed, just kind of in its normal state, is the rubber band being stretched out like this, is this a good thing or a bad thing? Rubber bands are made to do this, right? This is fine. You know, rubber bands are made to stretch and unstretch. So if this is unstress and this is stress and this is unstress, that's not bad. You know, it's not bad to go from unstress to stress and back to stress. And so that's the way our bodies were designed. They were designed to live in unstress and then when necessary to go into stress mode and then to come back into unstress mode. And if that happens, we're fine. The problem is if that stress is not necessary, or if we just stay in that stress mode for too long, and that's exactly what a lot of us do. Because we live in this life that we perceive as threatening, you know, there's all kinds of stuff going on, we just stay in this mode, and 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 if we do, eventually, I'm trying to break this rubber band, and it's just not working for me, we snap, right? Look at that, that's very good, there's a souvenir for somebody. Stress, distress, unstress. Question, what causes distress? Anything that you perceive as threatening, right? Anything that you perceive as threatening but doesn't require any physical reaction. You don't have to run from it. You can't fight it, right? Or anything that keeps you stressed out over time. And so it doesn't have to be something that's threatening to your physical well-being. It could be, but it could be something that you perceive as threatening to your financial well-being, something that you perceive as threatening to a relationship, something you perceive as threatening to your kids anything. You tell me what causes you distress. Anything that you perceive as threatening can cause distress, okay? And distress is the problem. It's not stress that's the problem. Distress is the problem. So here's our question today. What's the solution? If distress is what gets us in trouble, if it's what kind of gets us in emotional struggles and mental struggles and spiritual struggles and relational struggles, what's the solution for distress? Well, there's two competing thoughts on this as well, and I'll tell you both of them, and you'll figure out, oh, it's like one of the views on what to do about distress goes with one of the definitions of stress, and the other goes with the other view of stress, okay? So what some people teach you, in fact, a lot of people would teach you to do with your stress or your distress is they would say, and this view kind of goes along with the whole, it's an environmental thing, it's out there, there's all this stress out in the environment, it's going to happen to you, you're going to lose your job, your kid's going to rebel, your marriage is going to go through problems. You're going to experience stressful stimuli. And so basically the assumption of this view is you can't control it. You're a victim of it, right? We're a victim of our environments. We're a victim of stress-inducing events in life. And so what this view would say is you just try to manage it. You'll hear the word stress management or stress control. And so the idea is you can't really do anything about it. And so just try to manage it. And so some of the thoughts is exercise. People will tell you, you know what you need to do is you need to exercise because it gets out some of that physical stuff going on inside of you. Or people say yoga, or meditation, just to kind of calm yourself down because all this stuff is churning inside of you. So if you can just calm it down. If you read the literature, people say to take 5 minutes in the middle of the day, lay down on your office floor and take deep cleansing breaths. All this stuff is out there. It's flying around your office. It's flying around your life. You can't control it. And so just try to calm down. Get all that stuff to calm down inside of you by laying on your floor and taking deep cleansing breaths. You can't control it. You're a victim, but we can kind of manage it a little bit. That's one view, and you can choose that if you want. The other view, I would say it goes with the second view, the second school of thought, which stress isn't out there, it's in here. It's not environmental, it's physiological. And I would say the second view is authored by Jesus, okay? That he brought us this view when he came here. And one of the things Jesus came to do is teach us how to live life and how to live in a relationship with God. He also did other things. He died for us. But he also taught us how to live. And so he taught us in the Bible how to deal with stress, distress, whatever you want to call it. By the way, the fact that Jesus taught us this does not mean that everyone who calls themselves Christians lives this way. I'll be honest with you. Most of the people I know who are Christians or call themselves Christians, either way, most of them do not live the way Jesus taught us to live. Most people who live as Christians miss out on the life that Jesus gave to us and taught us how to live. And so just because it's the way Jesus tells us to live doesn't mean, well, I go to church, so of course I'm going to live that way. Unfortunately, it would be great if it did, but you can choose to live this way, okay? So I want to show you in the Bible where Jesus teaches us this deal on how to deal with distress. And it's in Matthew chapter 6. If you have a Bible with you today, you can open to Matthew chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, we're going to put the verses on the screen so you can read them up there. If you don't own an easy-to-read translation of the Bible, one of the things we do is we love people to have the Bible because we do learn how to live life with God and in a relationship with God. So we give them out for free back at the Velcro Bar. The Velcro Bar is our connecting place. If you have questions, if you want to get connected, or if you'd like a Bible, just stop back there on the way out today and they'll hand you a Bible. No catch, no nothing. So chapter 6. Verses 25 through 34, and you're going to go, hey, some of these thoughts were in the song we sang a couple minutes ago. Yes, they are. Verse 25, Jesus says this. He says, therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? You see how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon, who's like the richest guy ever, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans, pause. Do you know what pagan actually means? People throw that word around. You'll hear people laugh about it, whatever. The word pagan literally means someone who does not know God. That's technically exactly what it means. He says, for people who don't know God, for the pagans, run after all these things, and yet your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." So, Jesus gives his strategy for how to deal with distress. And his strategy is this: do not worry. Do not worry. He says, do not worry. But then let's just be honest. Let's just pause. Because that sounds really stupid, doesn't it? You're not supposed to say that things Jesus said are stupid, especially if you're a pastor on a stage, like, teaching your church. But let's just be honest. Like, that's the kind of strategy and the kind of advice that you just roll your eyes at, right? It's like bumper sticker theology that you're like, seriously, the solution for worrying is don't worry. Oh, thank you. It really helps me. The solution for stress is don't be stressed. And so we should probably roll our eyes and go, well, Jesus, I know you're God and stuff, but that's dumb advice. Except that Jesus in that passage tells us why we can live, how we can live life without worrying. He says, don't worry because, did you catch it? He says, your heavenly Father knows. So you don't need to worry. You don't need to live in stress, distress, whatever you want to call it, because your heavenly Father knows. Worrying is taking responsibility. This is the best definition I've ever heard of it. Worrying is taking responsibility for something that God never intended for me to have responsibility for. And the reason is because it's his responsibility. Worrying, beginning all stressed out, is taking responsibility for things God never intended for me to take responsibility for because it's his responsibility. See, according to God, the strategy in life is you take care of what you need to take care of. You do what you need to do, but don't worry and stress out and get all freaked out about the stuff that you can't do anything about. You leave that to God. And that's the reason we get stressed out, by the way, right? If there's something we can do, it doesn't really stress us out because all this stuff starts churning up inside of us and there's something to do with it. The problem when distress occurs is when we have all this stuff churning inside of us, but there's nothing we can do. And so we just kind of lay at night awake, anxiously thinking about what it is that we're worried about. What's going to happen with my finances? And am I going to lose my job? And is our marriage going to make it? And what's going to happen with my kids? But there's nothing I can do about it. And so I have all this stuff churning inside of me. And pretty soon, you know what it turns into? It turns into chronic headaches. It turns into digestive problems. It turns into backaches. It turns into heart problems because I have all this stuff, this beautiful metabolic reaction happening inside of me, this God-given thing, but there's nothing I can do with it. And so Jesus' strategy is do not worry, which sounds silly, except for the reason. He says, don't worry because your heavenly Father knows. Your heavenly Father knows, and it's his responsibility. He takes care of you. He takes care of the birds of the air and the flowers of the field, and you are far more important to him than they are. So do not worry because your heavenly Father knows. And so here's what that leads us to, is this question that you have to answer, and I can't answer for you. The question is this: do you know your heavenly Father? That's the question, right? Your heavenly Father knows, but do you know your heavenly Father? And it's the critical question because what Jesus proposes is that the solution for stress is not exercise, not yoga, not meditation, not laying on your floor and taking deep cleansing breaths. He says the solution for stress is trust. Trust, right? Your heavenly Father knows. But the question is, do you know your heavenly Father? Because you're not going to trust someone that you don't know. You're not going to trust someone unless you have an intimate relationship with that person and they've proven themselves faithful to you, right? This morning, if my whole solution for stress was this, if I said, hey, everybody listen, the solution is don't worry, trust my Uncle Lenny. That's the deal. You don't need to worry. You can just trust my Uncle Lenny. You're going to continue worrying because who's Uncle Lenny, right? Like, how is he going to help me, right? Uncle Lenny, seriously? And so if you don't know your heavenly Father, you're not going to trust him. Jesus' solution is, your heavenly Father knows. The question is, do you know your heavenly Father? And make sure, let's make sure we understand this. I'm not asking, do you know about him? Not do you know about him. I'm asking, do you know him? Big difference, right? Because you can learn facts about somebody. Like I could just sit here and for a couple minutes and go, okay, here's the deal with my Uncle Lenny. He's probably about 68 years old. Maybe he might be 70 now. Lives in New Jersey. He's worked at IBM most of his life. Makes pretty good money. He's a decent guy. He's got 3 kids. I could tell you all stuff about him. And then say, okay, now don't worry because you know my Uncle Lenny. No, I don't. I know about your Uncle Lenny. That didn't help me, right? And so you can know about your Heavenly Father, and you're still going to spend your life in distress worrying about things. But if you know your Heavenly Father, and you know that your Heavenly Father knows, changes everything. That changes everything. And so the question is, your Heavenly Father knows, but do you know your Heavenly Father? Okay, and if not, you need to know your Heavenly Father. What you need to do is you need to read this book. You need to read it like consistently, not because you're supposed to, but because you need to. And here's why. As you read this book, what you're going to learn is that all through the ages, there have been people who have trusted God, and God's delivered for them every time. That God proves faithful to people who put their faith in him. And as you see example after example that it starts to build your faith, you're like, I think I can trust this Heavenly Father of mine, because he's trustworthy. And what you need to do is you need to start acting on that little bit of faith that starts to grow in you as you read about him and experience him. And so what maybe you need to do is just start giving him a little bit at a time. If you can't completely trust him with everything, maybe what you need to do is grow in trust by letting him prove himself faithful just a little piece at a time. When I first gave my life to Christ, became a Christian, started following Jesus, whatever you want to call it, the idea to me that, hey, you never need to worry again. You'll never need to be stressed out again because you have a Heavenly Father that knows. I thought that was silly. I was like, seriously? So I'm just, oh, okay, I'll never worry again. But what happened is little by little, I was like, oh, Jesus is right. This is real. As I got to know my Heavenly Father, I realized he really does come through it, and I really don't need to waste my time being stressed and worrying. And you need to do the same thing. So maybe there's, I don't know, maybe there's a fear that you have. And you will not face down your fear. You will not act because of your fear. And so maybe that's one of the first things you can give to God. Say, God, I have this fear. It's stupid, I know. And so I'm going to trust you. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to step into that fear. It's not going to go away. God's not going to take it away. But I'm going to act despite my fear. And what will happen is you'll find God prove himself faithful and trustworthy to you. And he'll come through, and he'll deliver on his promise to you. And so you're like, oh, that kind of worked. And so maybe then, maybe you give them relationships. Maybe you go, God, I've always lived relationships my way. I'm going to start doing it your way. And so what's your way? And you start discovering it. You start acting on it. And so you say, man, my marriage has been a mess for years, but let's try to do marriage God's way. And you find out God's there. And he works in your marriage, and things start to change. And you're like, he's faithful. And you find out from God that you're supposed to forgive people you have grudges against. So you start forgiving them, and you start applying his wisdom to your relationships, and you'll find out he's there and he's faithful, and he comes through with his promises, and your faith grows, and you stop worrying about that. And then you move on to something else. Maybe for you, maybe one of the tough ones would be your finances, because you've always done finances your way, which means always spending all my money on me. And God asks you to be generous and to give back to him through your church and to give to people in need. And you're like, all right, I'm gonna try this. And so you give that to God, that area of your life, and God is there, and he proves faithful, and your faith builds a little more. This is what I've done. When I first learned this idea that the strategy for stress and distress is trust God, I was like, huh? But over time, I know my Heavenly Father, and so it matters to me that my Heavenly Father knows. And people ask me all the time, like, are you freaked out about that? Are you stressed about that? And I'm like, And it's not because I'm something special. It's because my Heavenly Father knows. And I know my Heavenly Father. I'll be honest with you and tell you that still there are definitely times where I'm tempted to worry, and where I'm tempted to lay awake at night anxiously thinking about whatever. And there are times where I'm tempted to get stressed out. But when I do, I just remember, what did Jesus teach me? What's the strategy here? Your Heavenly Father knows. And when I think about that, I just focus really hard. When I'm tempted to go back to worrying, and I focus really hard on the word Father. Father. I had a not great father. I don't know about you. I had one who was not faithful, was not trustworthy, did not come through for me. And so I struggled with that word some. But I'm now a father, and I've got two kids. And I have this son, Dawson. He's about to turn 12 in a week or so. But when he was five, when he was about 5 years old, he had this thing he did all the time, and it really was kind of like instructive to me. He would do this deal. I don't know if, like, I have weird kids. You might nod your head and go, yeah, my kids are like that too if you have kids. But he would do this thing where it would be like 5 o'clock in the afternoon, and he'd be 5 years old playing in his room or in some other room, and I'm in a different room. And all of a sudden, I would hear this, Daddy! And I'd say, yeah? And he'd say, I'm hungry! And I'd say, okay. And he goes, no, Daddy! I'm starving! Daddy! I want some candy. Now, it may be true that he was hungry and all that, but I knew some things. First of all, I'm his father. I care for him totally. And it's my responsibility to provide for him, and I take that very seriously. And so I provide for him, okay? And it may be true that he's hungry, but I also knew dinner's coming in like a half hour. And he can wait for it. And what we're eating for dinner is far better for him than candy. And so I would not do what he wanted me to do, okay? And he would just continue, Daddy! Did you hear me? I'm dying! I'm starving! Candy! Do you know what never happened? Not one time, even after like years of that, not one time did he ever walk in the room and go, hey, Dad, I figured it out. You know that I'm hungry, but you also know that dinner's coming in about, what, a half hour? And you know that I can wait for food. You probably also are well aware, although I haven't been, that the nutritional value of what we're having for dinner is probably a lot higher than the candy that I want. And so you know what I need, but because you know better than I do and you care about me, you're not giving me what I'm asking for. That's what you're doing. You know what, Dad? I've decided I agree with your parenting strategy. That never happened. Never, every time. Daddy, hungry, candy, every time. And here's the truth, I act like a five-year-old a lot with God. How about you? I act like a five-year-old with God. I'm like, God, right? Whatever it is, you know, you're not answering my prayer. The church isn't doing what I want. It's not going the way I want it to. My finances are tight. How are we going to pay these bills? Why won't you answer me? Right? And so I just focus on that word father. And I'm like, wait, if I'm a good enough father to know my kid's needs and take care of his needs, and sometimes that means not giving him what he wants, God's probably got it covered too. Your heavenly father knows. The question is, do you know your heavenly father? Right? That's the key. My son now is about 12, and he will still occasionally go, Daddy, I'm starving. And I say, Dawson, we're eating in like a half hour. And because he's 7 years older, he'll be like, all right. And it's because he's grown, right? And he's gotten a little wiser, and he understands, you got me. I want candy. I still do. But I figured it out. You know what you're doing as a parent. I'm going to trust you. And I don't know about you, but that's where I want to get in life with God, right? Where I grow enough to realize he takes care of me. My heavenly father knows, and I know my heavenly father. We need to get there, because here's what's going to happen to you and to me in life is worst case scenarios, right? It's going to happen. You may not be attacked by a lion or fire ants or a shark, but something's going to happen to you just like it happens to me. You know, you're going to lose your job. Your kid's going to get hurt. Your marriage is going to struggle. Your finances, you're not going to be able to figure out how to pay the next bill. You're going to have a boss you hate, right? It's going to happen to you. And the temptation is going to be to just let all this stuff churn inside of you. And there's nothing you can do with it other than just lay in bed at night anxiously thinking about, what am I going to do? And what's going to happen? And how do I, right? And so where we need to do is we need to get to this place where we listen to Jesus. And we adopt his view of life. And we understand there's a different way to live, because we don't have to live as pagans, as people who don't know God. We can know that our Heavenly Father knows. And I know my Heavenly Father. And so I don't need to stress out. All right, So here's what we're going to do. We're going to give you a couple minutes just to deal with this. We do this every week, where instead of just sending you out and you go out and go, that was good, and then forget about it, what I want to encourage you to do is take the next 2 minutes or so to really apply this to your life. Where does it fit in the cracks of your life? Right? And so what are you dealing with right now that's got you stressed out? What if you started thinking about it? Normally, you'd just start churning inside, right? Pituitary gland, adrenaline, all this stuff, and you got nothing to do with it, right? And so to take some time to think about that and maybe talk to God about it, and you may be somebody who's here and like, I don't even know if I believe in God, maybe talk to him anyway. Say, God, I don't know if you're real, but just in case, man, I got this situation, and I am freaked out about it. But you know, don't you? And so, God, would you help me to get to a position of trust where I trust you? And God, or maybe your prayer is this: God, I don't know you. I have no reason to trust you. And so, God, what's my next step in getting to a place where I can live the kind of life Jesus talked about? Like, what do I need to do? Is it read the Bible? Is it come back here? Is it meet with somebody? What do I do to get to the place where I can trust you, God, so that I don't need to live life all freaked out? Okay, so we're going to give you 2 or 3 minutes. You can just sit where you're at. Just think about that. Pray. There will be some words on the screen if you want to check that out. During this time, we also make communion available. You certainly don't have to do that, but if you'd like that to be part of your worship experience today, on the tables with the candles, there's pieces of bread and cups of juice, which represent Jesus' body and blood. And the amazing thing about communion is it reminds us that God sent Jesus. Do you know why he did? Because your Heavenly Father knows. And he knows the way bigger problem that you got yourself into and I got myself into, bigger than the problems we have with our job and our finances and our marriage and all that, is this problem we have where we sin. And God had to do something to take care of it because he knows. And so he sent Jesus, who died on a cross to remove our sins so that we can be made right with God and live in a relationship with him that could change our life forever and change our eternity. And so there's communion on those tables. If you'd like to get up during the song and go get a piece of bread and a cup of juice, bring it back to your seat, and whenever you're ready, you can eat and drink. So let's pray. God, thanks so much that you know. You know, that's such a big deal. We go through life, I just think, feeling so isolated and like nobody understands what I'm going through. Nobody really knows what I'm going through, but you know. We have a Heavenly Father who knows. Man. God, would you get us to a place where we know you, where we can reach this position of trust, because it would change everything for us. And so, God, whatever it is, that next step in building faith in you, if it's reading the Bible, if it's showing up here again next Sunday, talking to somebody, giving you a little something to trust, you know, a trust experiment, where we say, okay, God, I'm going to follow your ways in this area of my life and see what happens. God, would you help to build our trust so that we can know our Heavenly Father? Because, God, you know. And thanks for sending Jesus, because you knew our biggest problem and you knew the solution for that as well. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.